Verses 22. Today's scripture reading comes from 2 Samuel chapter 19, verse 41 through chapter 20, verse 22. This is God's word. Then all the men of Israel came to the king and said to the king, "Why have our brothers, the men of Judah, stolen you away and brought the king and his household over the Jordan and all David's men with him?" All the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, "Because the king is our close relative. Why then are you angry over this matter? Have we eaten at all at the king's expense, or has he given us any gift?" And the men of Israel answered the men of Judah, "We have 10 shares in the king, and in David also we have more than you. Why then did you despise us? Were we not the first to speak of bringing back our king?" But the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel. Now, chapter 20. Now there happened to be there a worthless man whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjaminite. And he blew the trumpet and said, "We have no portion in David, and we have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel." So all the men of Israel withdrew from David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. And the men of Judah followed their king steadfastly from the Jordan to Jerusalem. And David came to his house at Jerusalem. And the king took the 10 concubines whom he had left to care for the house and put them in a house under guard and provided for them, but did not go into them. So they were shut up until the day of their death, living as if in widowhood. Then the king said to Amasa, "Call the men of Judah together to me within 3 days and be here yourself." So Amasa went to summon Judah, but he delayed beyond the set time that had been appointed him. And David said to Abishai, "Now Sheba, the son of Bichri, will do us more harm than Absalom. Take your Lord's servants and pursue him, lest he get himself to fortified cities and escape from us." And there went out after him Joab's men and the Kerethites and the Pelethites and all the mighty men. They went out from Jerusalem to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. When they were at the great stone that is in Gibeon, Amasa came to meet them. Now Joab was wearing a soldier's garment, and over it was a belt with a sword in its sheath fastened on his thigh, and as he went forward, it fell out. And Joab said to Amasa, "Is it well with you, my brother?" And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him, but Amasa did not observe the sword that was in Joab's hand. So Joab struck him with it in the stomach and spilled his entrails to the ground without striking a second blow, and he died. Then Joab and Abishai, his brother, pursued Sheba, the son of Bichri. And one of Joab's young men took his stand by Amasa and said, "Whoever favors Joab and whoever is for David, let him follow Joab." And Amasa lay wallowing in his blood in the highway, and anyone who came by seeing him stopped. And when the man saw that all the people stopped, he carried Amasa out of the highway into the field and threw a garment over him. When he was taken out of the highway, all the people went on after Joab to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. And Sheba passed through all the tribes of Israel to Abel of Bethmaachah, and all the Bichrites assembled and followed him in. And all the men who were with Joab came and besieged him in Abel of Bethmaachah. They cast up a mound against the city, and it stood against the rampart, and they were battering the wall to throw it down. Then a wise woman called from the city, "Listen, listen, tell Joab, come here that I may speak to you." And he came near her, and the woman said, "Are you Joab?" He answered, "I am." Then she said to him, "Listen to the words of your servant." And he answered, "I'm listening." Then she said, "They used to say in former times, 'Let them but ask counsel at Abel.' And so they settled the matter. I'm one of those who are peaceable and faithful in Israel. You seek to destroy a city that is a mother in Israel. Why will you swallow up the heritage of the Lord?" Joab answered, "Far be it from me, far be it that I should swallow up or destroy. That is not true, but a man of the hill country of Ephraim called Sheba, the son of Bichri, has lifted up his hand against King David. Give up him alone, and I will withdraw from the city." And the woman said to Joab, "Behold, his head shall be thrown to you over the wall. Then the woman went to all the people in her wisdom, and they cut off the head of Sheba, the son of Bichri, and threw it out to Joab. So he blew the trumpet, and they dispersed from the city, every man to his home, and Joab returned to Jerusalem to the king. Amen. Today's passage deals with Sheba's rebellion. There are some interesting features to this account, and I'm not going to dwell on all the gruesome features, but there are some interesting features. For one, a short account of what David did with his 10 concubines is inserted in verse 3, which seems out of place. Also, the account of the battle is rather short and anticlimactic. More attention is given to what happened in David's army. So today we will try to see the reason for these features, how they show the triumph of God's kingdom of grace over the sinfulness of men. As we said, a short account concerning the 10 unfortunate concubines is inserted into the story of Sheba's rebellion. David left these concubines in Jerusalem to take care of the palace when he fled from Absalom. But Absalom went into them when he took Jerusalem. When David returned to Jerusalem, he put them in a house under guard and provided for them, verse 3. We are told that he did not go into them due to what Absalom had done to them. These poor concubines lived in the house as if they were widows. Why is this sad story of the 10 concubines here? Why? Because it happened. But that does not answer why the story is told here, inserted amid the story of Sheba's rebellion. Maybe these events happened in this temporal sequence. But the historical narratives in the Bible are not written strictly in that way. Often these stories are told and arranged thematically to highlight a theological point. It may very well be that these events took place in the order they were written. Still, why is only this story recorded here when David must have done many other important things? We cannot help but wonder about the significance of the number 10 in this section. Sure enough, another occurrence of this number is fresh in our minds as we read about these 10 concubines. At the end of chapter 19, we hear the angry words of all the men of Israel to the men of Judah. We have 10 shares in the king. And in David also we have more than you. Why then did you despise us? Were we not the first to speak of bringing back our king? Verse 43. These words imply that 10 tribes were involved in their protestation to the tribe of Judah. But the question is, so what? Just because they have the same number, does that mean anything? Then we see that the 10 concubines and the 10 tribes are not connected merely by the number 10. They share the common ground of being connected to David. The 10 concubines were in a type of marriage relationship with David, and the 10 tribes were in a monarchical relationship with David by God's decree. In fact, the words of the 10 tribes sound like the complaint of a jealous lover. We also see that these relationships were disrupted in a significant way. The 10 concubines lived a life of widowhood as if David were dead. And the 10 tribes rebelled against David as if he were not their king. So then we can see that the incident involving David's 10 concubines serves as a backdrop against which we should view Sheba's rebellion. It also shows how weird the ten northern tribes' relationship with the Lord would be when they eventually seceded from David's house. As the 10 concubines' relationship with David was weird, became weird because of what Absalom had done, the relationship of the 10 tribes to God becomes weird when they secede from David's house. If I had time, I'll go on to talk about how the secession of the 10 tribes refers to the future of the future inclusion of the Gentiles, but we will do that probably when we get to the Kings. Hopefully we'll get there before I die. But there were some obvious differences between the 10 concubines and the 10 northern tribes of Israel. And it is through these differences that we see the wickedness of the 10 tribes' rebellion against David. For one, the 10 concubines were forced into their woeful situation. They stayed back in Jerusalem at the bidding of David. Probably neither David nor the concubines expected Absalom to do such a terrible thing. Due to no fault of their own, they were violated. And as a result, they were forced to live as widows. On the other hand, Sheba instigated the 10 tribes into rebellion by saying, "We have no portion in David, and we have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel," verse 1. This was in response to the fierce and harsh words of the men of Judah, 1943. The men of Judah responded in this way because the 10 tribes complained to them. They accused them of monopolizing David. David did not come back right away when the other tribes invited him back, chapter 19, verses 9 and 10 and verse 43. But this is understandable. His capital, Jerusalem, was in the territory of Judah. And the men of Judah were likely the major supporters of Absalom's insurrection, Absalom being a son of David and thus from the tribe of Judah. If the men of Judah were still antagonistic toward David, it would not have been safe for him to return. But that did not matter to the tribes of Israel. They viewed the situation only from their perspective. This led them to complain that they were despised by the men of Judah, and therefore by David, who was of the tribe of Judah, 1942. Why did they feel that way? They were the first to speak of bringing David back from his exile, but David came back with the men of Judah. They felt discriminated against. Sure, David was from the tribe of Judah, but wasn't that why David should have been more careful not to show any favoritism to his tribe? And did the 10 tribes not have 10 shares in the kingdom? Shouldn't they have priority over Judah? They saw that David and the men of Judah did what they did as a blatant act of tribalism and discrimination against them. So when Sheba vocalized what they were thinking inside, they joined him in rebellion. But here, the narrative's description of Sheba is telling. Now there happened to be there a worthless man, whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjaminite. This was the divine assessment of Sheba and his rebellion. And we can imagine what the verdict was for all those who joined and followed this worthless man in his rebellion against God's anointed king. The 10 tribes could have had legitimate reasons for their complaints, but were they serious enough to warrant rebellion and another civil war? They might have thought that rebelling against David's kingship had nothing to do with their allegiance to God. That would have been true if God had dismissed David as his anointed servant, as he did with Saul. But God did not abandon David, despite all his problems and troubles. Therefore, to rebel against David, God's anointed, was to rebel against God. I think we can think like the 10 tribes. I think it's rather easy to do. We think like the 10 tribes when people believe that they can reject Christ and still love God, or refuse to be a member of the Church of Jesus Christ and still love Christ, or harbor unrepentant sins in their hearts and lives and still have deep communion with the Holy Spirit. It is to believe that we can receive God's love and still have the option of not loving our neighbors, at least choose whom we choose to love. It is to believe that we can accept God's forgiveness and still retain the right not to forgive those who sin against us. Or to ask for God's protection and provision and still hold on to our autonomy to do whatever is right in our own eyes. Like those grown-up, jobless children who live at their parents' house and still demand that they have the right to do whatever they want. The words of the 10 tribes also show how lightly they thought of the privilege of having a portion in David. This exposed how highly they thought of themselves. Their attitude reminds me of Naaman. As a pastor friend of mine pointed out, Naaman thought of himself as a great general who happened to be a leper. To him, his leprosy was an unbearable injustice of life. But Elisha treated him as a Gentile leper who happened to be a general. Likewise, the 10 tribes thought that they deserved better from David and from God. They perceived that the tribe of Judah was getting preferential treatment and they could not bear it. They did not see that what they perceived was not necessarily the fact. More importantly, they lost sight of God's majesty. They only saw David's kingdom, which was a manifestation of God's kingdom. They forgot what a marvelous privilege it was to have a portion in God's kingdom. So they threw away their privilege as Esau threw away his birthright for a bowl of stew. the rebellion fizzled out pretty quickly. The battle between the rebel forces and David's army was not much of a fight. After passing through all the tribes of Israel, verse 14, Sheba stationed himself at Abel of Beth-Makkah. Joab besieged the city, set up a mound, and battered its wall. A wise woman from the city talked to Joab, reminding him of the historic significance of the city and asking him why he wanted to destroy it. Joab quickly replied that all he wanted was Sheba. So the wise woman convinced the city leaders to kill Sheba and hand over his head to Joab. Then Joab withdrew and returned to Jerusalem. That was the end of Sheba's rebellion. Quite anticlimactic. Sheba's rebellion was significant because it foreshadowed the secession of the 10 northern tribes at the outset of Rehoboam's reign. But this anticlimactic account of the battle shows that the rebellion may not be the main point of this passage. Indeed, we notice that more attention is given to what went on in David's army than the battle itself. And this becomes more pronounced when we see how little is told about what happened in the rebel forces. More attention is given to what goes in David's army than the battle itself. Observe Amasa's delay. The narrative does not tell us the exact cause of this delay. Was it intentional on Amasa's part? Or was it due to his incompetence? We read in verse 5, "So Amasa went to summon Judah, but he delayed beyond the set time that had been appointed him." It seems like he got to work right away when the order came from the king. But it can still mean that he did it half-heartedly, which caused the delay. But it can also mean that he had a tough time gathering the men of Judah because they were not being cooperative. These men of Judah were quick and loud to affirm their special relationship to David, verses 41 through 43. And this was at least an indirect cause of Sheba's rebellion, their harsh words, affirming their special relationship with David. But they were slow to come to David's aid when they had to make sacrifices for him. Whatever the reason, Amasa's delay posed a big problem for David. So David did not lose time commissioning Abishai to squash the insurrection, saying, "Now Sheba the son of Bichri will do us more harm than Absalom. Take your Lord's servants and pursue him, lest he get himself to fortify cities and escape from us." Verse 6. You can hear the sense of urgency in his words. Then there was Joab's disregard for David's command again. Despite his demotion and despite his brother Abishai receiving the royal commission to put down the rebellion, Joab went out to the battle anyway, disguised as a soldier. And we can be sure that this was not out of any patriotism or loyalty to David. We can see it from his actions. He lost no time assassinating Amasa, David's newly appointed commander, to replace him. Then he took over command from Abishai and led David's army. This section begins with Abishai leading David's army to the battlefield, but it ends with Joab coming back to Jerusalem as the triumphant general. It may have ended well, but talk about blatant insubordination on Joab's part. And how ironic this was. As we pointed out, the 10 tribes who joined Sheba thought they could rebel against David, God's anointed, and still maintain their covenant relationship with God. Joab was at the forefront of the attempt to put down this rebellion of Sheba against David's kingship, yet he was essentially doing the same thing that the rebel forces were doing. He thought that he could disregard David's royal decree and still serve him well. It is like a parent yelling at the top of their lungs, yelling at their children. Children who are fighting, yelling at them, be kind to each other, no matter what. It is like a wife objecting to everything her husband does and scolding him to be a leader in the home. Wouldn't you say that Joab's insubordination was a more insidious form of rebellion against David's kingship? Surely, cursing God and dying is not the only way to rebel against God. As Dale Davis observes, the main point of this account is to show that David had in his hands more than Sheba's rebellion. David had an insurrection without and insubordination within. The 10 tribes challenged David's kingship through a rebellion. The tribe of Judah challenged David's royal authority by insubordination, as represented by Joab's blatant disobedience to David's command and Amasa's delay, or the lack of cooperation from the men of Judah. As Sheba's rebellion foreshadowed the secession of the 10 northern tribes, the insubordination within David's military and the tribe of Judah foreshadowed Judah's future rebellion against God. In due time, not only the northern kingdom of Israel, but also the southern kingdom of Judah would be cast out of the promised land for their rebellion against God. Imagine what David must have been going through. He had 2 civil wars back to back. In the process, he lost his son Absalom. Judah, which was his own tribe, was the main force behind the first rebellion. And the second rebellion caused his relationship with the 10 northern tribes to be fractured. He also suffered humiliation from the insubordination of his top commanders in the army. Nothing seemed to be going right for David, and he seemed to have no one to trust. And maybe he could not help but think about his sins, which caused all these troubles for him. But what do we see when we step back from looking at the trees and see the forest? Even through all the troubles and chaos, despite all the insurrection and insubordination of his people, David was still king. Herein was the triumph of God's kingdom of grace over the sinfulness of men. We may be tempted to ask, what does it matter to be king when you have all these troubles in your hands? This is usually how we assess our situation. We see the cup half empty, not half full. The grass seems greener on the other side. As someone said, we see the roses and wonder why such beautiful flowers should have thorns, rather than ask how the thorns came to receive such beautiful flowers. Unless all the problems and inconveniences are removed, and things are going perfectly the way we want them, we will make ourselves unhappy and consider our lot most miserable. But can you be a student without the hard work of going to classes and mastering difficult subjects and taking the finals? Yet isn't it a blessing to be a student rather than a manual laborer in a sweatshop somewhere in the third world? Can you be a teacher without grading all the boring, mediocre papers and exams? Can you be a carpenter without the hard labor of working with wood and being covered with sawdust all the time? Can you be a writer without the agonizing process of putting your thoughts into writing exactly right? Of course, the reason for David's gratitude should not be retaining his kingship per se. Rather, it was what his kingship represented, God's faithfulness to his promise to David. Saul remained king for a long time after David was anointed. Yet what good was to be a king? What good was it to have a crown on his head when God removed his favor from him? The question is this: can we be content with the assurance of God's love for us when things begin to fall apart all over the place in our lives? Can we be content enough with God to stay loyal and walk in steadfast and quiet obedience to him, instead of getting all bent out of shape, blaming God for our troubles and doubting his love for us? Can we be content with God enough to wait patiently for his goodwill to be worked out in his due time, instead of judging God according to our present circumstances? In fact, can we be content with God enough to count it all joy when various trials come our way, James 1:2, simply because God is with us? Because God is with us, we never face our trials alone. You are not alone when you face your trials because of Emmanuel, God with us. And if God is with us, are we not more than conquerors, no matter how great our adversities may be? How precious was this knowledge for David? His house was in disarray. His kingdom was falling apart. People were betraying him. The tribes were discontent. His commanders disregarded his orders. It was a wonder that David's kingship was sustained through all these troubles. But this was not due to his competence. It was due to God's sovereign lordship over all. God remained faithful to him and his covenant to him. David did not experience these difficulties and setbacks because God was out of control. God allowed them to take place so he could expose the weakness and guilt of men, including David's. He did all this to show who was in control, not David or any of the men, but God. He promised to preserve David's kingship, and he did so without failing. David might have thought that he had nobody to turn to, but he was secure and safe as long as God was with him. Abide with me, fast falls the eventide. The darkness deepens, Lord, with me abide. When other helpers fail and comforts flee, help of the helpless, O abide with me. Antinomians, who do not believe that the law is required in Christian life, they are content to live as the 10 concubines in widowhood. If they were in a similar situation with their loved ones, they might grieve as the 10 concubines must have grieved. But as far as they are concerned, they are dealing with a God whom they cannot see or touch or feel, so not as real as their fellow human beings. So, as far as they were concerned, they don't mind living as widows in their relationship with God. They actually like it as long as they have their own space and their needs are met adequately. They like the idea of God protecting them and providing for them without all the trouble of having a close relationship with Him. They don't mind being confined to a house as long as the house is their own space without any divine meddling. They don't need the house to be so big as long as they are left to do what they want to do. And for many of these antinomians, Joab may be their role model. On the one hand, to claim their unwavering loyalty to God and at the same time retain their autonomy to serve God according to what is right in their own eyes. As long as their intention is right, they feel free to serve God as they please, whenever, however, whatever they please. They often believe, as a matter of fact, that their ways are better than God's. They agree that God alone should be worshipped, but they believe that they can decide how He should be worshipped. God, let me tell you how things should be done. Just like Joab. And how he dealt with David. Legalists are like Sheba and the 10 tribes. Their problem is that their vision is flat. They can only see the earthly reality to the exclusion of the heavenly reality. They have never really caught a glimpse of either God's glory or His grace. So they can see themselves only in comparison with others, not in light of God's holiness. They feel good about themselves when they do better than others. When they do worse, they get depressed, either berating themselves for their failures or decrying some injustice rigged against them. Like the 10 tribes, if they detect any injustice or discrimination against them, they do not and will not tolerate it. They will walk away without any hesitation if they don't get their way. Such intolerance comes from never having caught a glimpse of God's grace. Those who tasted the grace of God cannot be so intolerant. Especially toward other people's mistakes. They don't recognize that all that they are and all that they have is from God by His grace. Both antinomians and legalists are content to keep a distance from Christ, but not Christ. He could not be content with such a superficial, meaningless relationship with His people. But what could He do if we were like the 10 concubines, violated and therefore untouchable, like the 10 concubines to David. It would have been a transgression of the law of God if David had gone into them as before. As long as he and they lived, he could not be united with them ever again without breaking the law. The key here is, as long as he and they lived. Paul says in Romans 7, 1 and 2, "Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person as only as long as he lives? For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage." What David could not do, Jesus did through his death and resurrection. "Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God." Romans 7, 4. You see, Jesus' love for his bride, the church, was stronger than sin and death. Sin and death could not stop him from coming for you to make you his forever. If he crossed the infinite chasm between God and man, heaven and hell, eternity and temporality, infinity and finitude, omnipotence and helplessness. If he was willing to cross that infinite chasm for you to have you as his, can you follow him from a distance? Can you keep any safe distance from him and have a proper relationship with him? If he loves you so much, can you be too close to him? We have many callings and responsibilities. They're all important because they all come from God. But they're not all equally important. What do you think is the most important one? So important that it is foundational to all other callings and responsibilities. Our catechism says that it is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Let me try to put it differently. It is to get closer to God as much as he is close to us in Jesus Christ. Another way to put it is to live in union and communion with Christ. Nothing in life matters. Nothing in life counts unless we live out of our union with Christ. Being close with Christ is not what we do in opposition or competition against our other responsibilities. No, it is in conjunction with everything else. It means to do everything with Christ. Not in cooperation with him, but in reliance on him. Because we have nothing to contribute. To live in union with him is to think of him and delight in our thoughts of him. It is to be mindful of him as we live out our day, making plans and choices, carrying out our decisions. It is to be in constant dialogue with him as our companion in our life's journey. You know, taking a trip together with your best friend, commenting on everything that you see, expressing your wonder and amazement sharing your experiences and thoughts and emotions with your travel companion. It is to look to him in times of trouble and need, and not forgetting to give thanks to him in times of plenty and peace. It is to constantly commune with him as we discover the traces of his creation, providence, and redemption in all that we see, hear, and feel. Let me say that again. To live in union with Christ is to constantly commune with him as we discover the traces of his creation, providence, and redemption in all that we see, hear, and feel. So let us commit ourselves to that life of union and communion with Christ until that glorious day when we shall see him face to face in his eternal and glorious kingdom. Let us pray. O Lord our God,